The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wild evildoers never learn. Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. But the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Oh, well, good morning. If you're visiting, my name is Joshua. I'm the youth pastor here. And this morning, we're going to be starting a new series together on Psalms. It's going to run over the next few weeks and early into next year. Psalms, really, for me, is still a very new part of the Bible. I know it's always been part of the Bible, but it's just been a part of the Bible that I've never spent a significant amount of time reading. I've always found Psalms kind of quite daunting. And so for me, I've always found it really helpful to actually remind myself what's going on with the Psalms, even if it's just a really simple reminder. And so I thought I'd start with that. You know, the Psalms are probably kind of all these poems and songs gathered together to become this official songbook for Israel. With the book of Psalms on hand, Israel would always have a song to sing, whether it be in the temple or in the synagogue. Songs that would help them express what they're feeling, what they're thinking, and in whatever kind of situation they're going through. Songs that would be helpful in reminding them of things that are true, despite the situation they might be going through. And Psalms, really, I've spoken with many people over the years. They seem to be songs that have helped God's people all across history kind of live their lives in conversation with God. And because they're songs and in the Bible, they're also going to be songs that actually teach us something about God, and they're going to be songs that always point us to Jesus. And so I want to pray for us now that that is exactly what happens this morning. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, just like we sung in that last song, we pray that because of your word this morning that our souls sing like never before. Lord, we pray that we catch a glimpse of Jesus this morning in a fresh new way that excites us to live for him in a way that just gives us great joy and thankfulness. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace, and we pray that you are gracious to us now as well. That you will grant us understanding and the strength to live out what you have to say to us. Amen. One of the things I've always been taught, right, about reading the Bible is that you really need to know the context of what's going on. You know, it really helps you understand what's happening, knowing what the person's going through who's writing it, or knowing through what the people who are reading it are going through. It's been really tough this week, right, to actually figure out the context that David is in when he's writing Psalm 14. I feel like I've read maybe 6 or 7 different commentaries of people who are much more learned than me, and they just choose to skip over it. They don't even bother to kind of mention it. And so really, I think we can only kind of pull the context. The only kind of context we can understand is what we can pull directly from the psalm itself. Now, I don't know about you, but as Barry read it, I really get the feeling that things are not going brilliantly for David. He writes in verse 4 about evildoers devouring his people. And by the end of verse 7, he's kind of looking for God to save his people, to restore them to better times. Now, while I can't figure out the exact details of what's going on, and seems like no one else could tell me, what we just need to be clear on, right, is that there is some kind of oppression going on. It is not a great time. And it's amongst this kind of difficult time, these difficult moments, that David writes this psalm. And he begins by pointing out that it is the fool who says there is no God. So what he says in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, when you hear the word fool, you probably think of someone who isn't very smart. But I don't want you to think that. Don't think about the person who speaks first and then thinks later. Don't think like that, because that's not what David wants you to understand by the word fool. He means a very different thing. The word David uses does not describe a misguided person. The word describes a person who is really determined to go the wrong way. The fool in Psalm 14 is not someone who kind of accidentally does the wrong thing. The fool is completely confident of their wrong answer. Despite any kind of evidence stacked up against them, the fool stands very firmly in their belief that there is no God. David then continues in the second half of verse 1 to describe the fool. He says they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile, meaning they are completely offensive to God. He says there is no one who does good, meaning they treat others really poorly. Now, what gives this away? Now, it seems down in verse 4, David shows why he can describe the fool like this. The belief that there is no God plays out in the way the fool lives. He says this in verse 4, they devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. The fool acts by mistreating people and mistreating God. You know, just like we would have a sandwich or two for lunch to kind of keep us working well into the afternoon, so the fool just kind of devours people for his own advantage, exploiting them, profiting from them. The fool sees people simply as a way of getting what he or she wants. And it actually makes sense, doesn't it, that people who say there is no God view people this way? The Bible says God makes people in his image, male, female, black, white, young, old, all people are created in God's image and should therefore be treated with care and respect because they're image bearers of God. But for the fool who says there is no God, there's no reason to treat people well and fairly, and so they mistreat people. The fool also mistreats God. The fool does not call on God. They're not in any kind of relationship with God. The fool believes that they can manage their life on their own. The fool will call on someone, probably themselves, to try harder, to do better, to say what's right, to say what's wrong, but the fool will not call on God. From David's observations, the fool is consistent in how they think and act. They don't believe there is a God, and they don't act like there is a God. They mistreat God and they mistreat his people. As I read this, I began to wonder if it was this kind of treatment that prompted the writing of this psalm. You see, David is seeing God's people being treated poorly. He's even seeing God being treated poorly. And I just wonder if he's starting to think, why is God letting this happen? Is it possible that he might even be tempted to think, if God is real, why is this happening? Is this treatment kind of causing David to doubt God's existence? I don't know. I think it's possible. But what is clear is that even if he's tempted to think like that, he does not give in. Because the next thing David does in the psalm is remind himself of the God he knows. Verses 5 and 6. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. You see, if David was having any doubts, as he recalls what he knows about God, it seems that it brings him great comfort. David writes that God is friends with the righteous. David writes that God is refuge for the poor. And David writes that God is against evil and those who do it. And it's because of what God is like that David then confidently kind of can pray at the end of the psalm a line of prayer asking God to save. So this is verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So that is Psalm 14. Now, I would have loved this morning, right, to be able to kind of give you this nice little neat package to take home, something easy to remember, like the four T's of Psalm 14 or three K's to keep in mind. I just couldn't find anything like that in this psalm. You know, I really wanted to give you something kind of catchy so you'd remember it. But nothing came to me. And so really what I want you to do is, if you're taking notes, this would be good. I just want to offer you five brief reflections on this psalm. This is where my mind went as I kind of prayed and read and meditated on this psalm this week. So this, I don't know, this might be some kind of insight into my scatterbrain kind of thinking. But yeah, five reflections for you. Reflection number one, there is one God. At no moment reading this psalm did I kind of get the vibe that there was no God. Despite the claims of the fool, the way David wrote it, I got no vibes that the fool was right. And I do want you to understand this morning that God is not happy with the conclusion, there is no God. God is angered by the fool. Listen to Paul in Romans 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so people are without excuse. God believes he has made his existence plain enough, clear enough. He thinks that we are without excuse if we go ahead and make the claim there is no God. The wrath of God, too, is something not to take lightly. The descriptions in the Bible are immensely unpleasant. I was thinking, I remember Ross preached on this years ago, and as I was reading, this picture came to mind. In Revelation 14, verse 20, this is not an exact description, but it's a picture. But it talks about a wine press being outside the city. And it says this, they were trampled in the wine press outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles. Like, this is incredibly graphic stuff when we want to talk about God's wrath. Like, this is not something for us to muck around with. And so if David talks, like in verse 5, if you have ever felt any kind of overwhelming dread at what your future holds because you have been denying God, I want to say to you, please repent. All this means is saying sorry to God, saying sorry for rejecting him and denying him as God, and asking him to help you live a life that honors him and treats him as the one true God. Because of Jesus dying and rising again, God promises to forgive people who pray such a prayer. That feeling of dread that you may have may be the one thing that is actually pointing you to peace with God. And so I would encourage you this morning that there is one God. and I'd love for you to repent. And if you do, I'd encourage you to tell somebody. Reflection two. You're saved by grace, not intelligence. The psalm reminded me this week that we're saved by grace and not our intelligence. I don't know about you, but did you say to yourself after verse 1, oh, phew, I'm not the fool, I'm not the atheist, I don't believe God's dead? Because that's exactly what I did as I kind of read it through. The problem was I then got to verses 2 and 3, and they say this, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, from the heights of verse 1, when we kind of try and wipe our brow and think we've escaped, verses 2 and 3, they really bring us to our knees. When God looks over all the earth, he kind of sees a whole bunch of fools. People who have rejected him. People who deliberately go down the wrong path and deny him. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so as I reflected on this, I thought, maybe I'm not a fool now, and maybe you're not an atheist now, but these verses indicate that at some point we were. And I began to think, how did that change happen? But it seems to me that it doesn't happen by our own intelligence, us kind of figuring out that God's there. This is why the word that David uses for fool is really important. It's not a word that means silly person, because often silly people, they kind of realize they've made a mistake and they correct it. You know, it's not like when your wife asks you to put some of the shopping away and 2 hours later she kind of says, where's the milk and why is the shampoo in the fridge? You know, you realize you've made the mistake and you kind of switch, grab the milk from the bathroom, put the shampoo back in. It's not like that. That's not the kind of word that fool means. What David means by fool is deliberately choosing the wrong path. They choose to say there is no God. They don't want a life with God. They don't think they've made a mistake and they're not going to change their minds. That is what David means by the word fool. But God can change people. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he writes, God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. For those of us who are Christians, God has chosen to give you a new way of thinking. God has chosen to give us wisdom in Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus only that we can stop being foolish. It's because of Jesus only that we can be forgiven for our foolish pasts. And this is not something we can figure out on our own. It's something we're given. Grace is a gift. We're saved by grace, not our intelligence. And it's not as if, so we need to be clear, it's not as if Christians are kind of the smart ones who have figured God out and non-Christians are the dumb ones who haven't. No, we have the same testimony as Paul from later in 1 Corinthians where he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace was not without effect. Reflection 3. Be consistent, live like your God exists. One of the effects grace should have is living like God exists. If we could say one kind of positive thing about the fool, I'm not actually sure we can, but if we could, I think the one possibly positive thing we could say is that at least the fool is consistent. We saw that clearly in Psalm 14, that they kind of live out exactly what they believe. And my question is, as Christians, can we say the same thing? Do we live out exactly what we believe? You know, as I thought about this and look back on like the week and the month, I've noticed in myself that at times my life doesn't actually look too different from the life of the fool. I've been known to mistreat God. I've been known to mistreat people. And that really is not consistent at all with my belief that there is one God. What about you? How do you go treating people in the different areas of your life? Your family, your friends, people socially, people at work, even people just down the street that you walk past. Do you make sure that you treat everyone the same, even those from a different race or a different social status? Do you take care of the poor, the widow, the stranger? In Dolby, this might even include the refugee, the immigrants, single parents, homeless people. Are you seeking to serve others, or are you just looking to be served yourself? How do you go treating God? Do you have a healthy relationship with him? How frequently do you call on him? Or are you more likely to rely on yourself by starting the day with no time for prayer? Do you call on God at all times, both good and bad? Or is it only when you get really stuck and have tried every other avenue? Now, there are probably more ways to think about, are we living our life consistently with what we proclaim? But these are the two areas that David calls us to think about in this psalm. Mistreating people and mistreating God is not consistent with our belief that there is one God. Paul talks about this in Romans as well. If you head back to verse 21 in the first chapter, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." When we know God exists, but we don't worship him or treat him like God, we are really acting like a fool. We are playing the part of an atheist. We are not talking like an atheist, we are not talking like a fool, but the result is the same. God is not there, he is not present in our life. And so as I thought about that this week, again it felt like another reminder to me of our need for grace. And the grace we have seen in Jesus should drive us to repent of this, to say sorry for such inconsistency and to ask for help to live consistent lives. Lives that love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, and lives that show love for our neighbours as ourselves. Reflection 4. Prayerfully offer Jesus, not arguments. Part of this week I've been thinking about the year ahead, and I know that in the past few years we've talked a lot about having a great commitment to the Great Commission. And as we head into 2016 and we continue to kind of commit ourselves to seeing people come to know Jesus, I want to encourage you to prayerfully offer Jesus, not arguments. We need to be praying that God will give people wisdom in Jesus. Pray that he will bring about change in them. We need to be offering people Jesus, helping them understand the good news that he brings. We need to not think of evangelism as an argument to win. We need to think of evangelism as offering a choice. Because that is what's going on in this psalm. There is a choice to be the fool. There is a choice to deny God. It's not a matter of weighing up the facts. And I think if we can think about evangelism in this way, as offering a choice rather than winning an argument. It's going to allow us to be humble and yet bold in the way that we go about it. It's going to allow us to be patient and yet persistent as we talk to people. And it's going to allow us to listen before speaking. This psalm really has reminded me that we didn't become Christians kind of by being intelligent and understanding a really solid argument. Therefore, I don't think others are going to become Christians by being really intelligent and understanding a really good argument. So we need to be people who prayerfully offer Jesus to people rather than arguments. Our reflection number five. We need to remind ourselves of our God of promises, and we actually need to remind ourselves of his promises. Because just like David, we can often get into spots where we need to remember God. Remembering him and what he is like really helps us hold tightly to him. Whatever times come our way, good or bad, God has constantly proved that he is a friend of the righteous and he is refuge for the poor. Now, I do not know what 2016 holds for us as a church or for you as an individual, but I do know that we have a good God who keeps his promises. He promised to bring salvation for his people, and he did. We've seen that in Jesus. And Jesus promises to return and to finally restore all things, to make all things new, to make all things right. And he will. We have not been given any reason to doubt that. And so while we wait for that joyful moment, let's not act like fools. Let's hold tightly to our great God. Let's live lives that reflect that he is our God. Let's be thankful for the grace that he has shown us. And let's prayerfully hold out Jesus, that same hope, to others. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you. I know many people in this room, and I know, Lord, that you have been gracious to them just as you've been to me. You have opened our eyes. You have turned us from that path of denying you. You have given us wisdom in Jesus and allowed us to see the truth of him. Thank you for saving us. And Lord, I just pray that as we go about living that truth out, that you'll help us live lives that are consistent with what we proclaim about you. Lord, we pray that we will treat others well. We pray that we will treat you well. And Lord, we pray that we offer this hope of Jesus to our friends, to our family, to our colleagues. And Lord, I want to pray especially this morning for those who are sitting here and don't know you. Lord, I just want to pray that you will soften our hearts, that you will open ears, that you'll be gracious to them, and that even this morning you'll help people to see that you are the one true God who is gracious and kind. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.